We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 50, which we read earlier, and verse 1 reads, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him." Our theme this evening is Joseph's testimony to God's grace to his generation and those to come. Joseph's testimony to God's grace to his generation and those to come. Last week, we came to the point of the death of Jacob after he had blessed his sons as not merely a father, but the prophet of God. And the promise is pinpointed as being continued towards its fulfillment through Judah. That is, that through Judah, Shiloh, the bringer of peace, Christ, would come, and our Lord Jesus was indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root out of Jesse, the son of David. But in this chapter, let us consider, first of all, sorrow with hope. Sorrow with hope. In verse 1 to 13, but verse 1 tells us, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Joseph sorrowed. Of course he sorrowed. He would not see his father again in this world, and so he wept. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. It does not say that we should not sorrow, but that we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. Believers are not required to not sorrow in any way at the death of fellow believers. When Stephen was put to death, we are told in Acts 8 verse 2 that devout men carried his body to the burial and made great lamentation over him. Our Lord Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And it is a cruel thing that some professing Christians tell bereaved Christians that their duty is not to mourn. This is untrue. Joseph wept and mourned. We are not to mourn over the death of believers in a manner incompatible with faith and with the hope of the gospel. Our mourning must not be that despair of unbelief, as if we have no confidence in the promises of God, in the glory of the world to come for those who die in the Lord, in future reunion with such in that glory, and of the resurrection of the body at the last day. So that our mourning should not be that despairing mourning of the unbelieving and the ungodly. Death is unnatural, even though universal. You see, it is one of the myths of modern man that death is natural. Well, it's natural only in the sense of being universal and normal in a world accursed on account of human sin. It is not natural in the sense that man was born or was originally created in order to die. He was not created mortal. And in that sense, it is unnatural. Death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. And physical death is part of the manifestation of God's displeasure on account of man's sin. And that is why modern man tries to explain away death as if it is natural in the ultimate sense, because universal death really indicates universal guilt and sin, and modern man wishes to obliterate any thought of sin and of guilt and a God of judgment. And therefore, he seeks to put death within the normal order of things, absolutely. But it isn't. It is unnatural, even though universal, and it exists on account of sin. But Joseph was comforted, not by his riches and power, though he had those in abundance, nor by some vagaries of the New Age type that are meaningless, but by the promise of God. And it's only the promise of God that can give comfort in the sorrow of bereavement. It was the hope of the gospel. He knew that though he would not see his father again in this world, yet he anticipated a reunion in a future, at a future time. And Jacob's funeral was a testimony to the promise. In verse 2 to 3, we find the official mourning was 40 days for embalming, and the 70 days was the solemn mourning in Egypt. Jacob was buried like a royal dignitary. And in verses 4 to 6, Joseph makes application to Pharaoh to go to bury his father. He does it through attendants. This is probably not due to cowardice, but as he was in mourning and therefore unshaven and unadorned, it would not be normal for him to appear in the presence of Pharaoh. And he appeals to the oath of his father, not to any distastefulness with the land of Egypt, but to his father and to the fact that the grave had been digged, prepared long before his father came into Egypt. And he is removing all groundless offense. The proud Egyptians were very touchy about their land, and he's saying that the reason is his father's oath and the fact that the grave is prepared in Canaan. And they proceed in verse 10 to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. They didn't go the shortest route, but the shortest route may have caused alarm to the Philistines when they saw such a great company. And in verse 11, the Canaanites saw the mourning, the signs of mourning. Some suggest that they would light bonfires and so on as part of the expression of mourning, at least in some way recognizable to the Canaanites that this was a mourning and nothing for them to be alarmed about. And they gave the place the new name of Abel Mizraim, which is the mourning of the Egyptians. And then verse 12 and 13, the sons, possibly on their own, passed on to the actual burying of Jacob. But in all this, the confidence of Jacob, all these arrangements, the confidence of Jacob in the promises while he lived was set forth. That's why it was all happening, because Jacob believed the promises. Otherwise, why all this taking his body to the land of Canaan? Why? What did it matter where he was buried? But God had promised the land, and he promised that ultimately the Christ would be born, and that there would be a resurrection glory and a new heavens and a new earth, the full inheritance. And Jacob's funeral bore testimony to the fact that while he lived, he had believed the promises of God. We might not be great men like Jacob, but the arrangements you make for your funeral should be such as will honor God when you're gone. That means you don't make arrangements to be cremated like a pagan who believes that there's nothing, the body's finished, nothing else. And you make sure that any preaching that is to take place will be in the hands of someone who'll preach the gospel. Not someone who'll just tell everybody what a wonderful person you were. Someone who'll tell them that the only grounds on which anyone goes to heaven is the merits of Jesus Christ. Not someone who gives the impression that everyone goes to heaven and everything's all right for everyone, whatever they believed and whatever they did with the gospel or whatever their lives were like. No, make sure while you live that as far as it lies within your power to instruct, that what happens when you die will glorify the Lord. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But secondly, the effects of grace doubted. The effects of grace doubted. Verse 14 to 18. In verse 15, the doubts arise. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." The doubt here reflected their way of thinking. And sometimes our doubts about believers reflect more our way of thinking than theirs. To take the most drastic example of the unbeliever and the believer, have you not found that the unbeliever cannot understand how a Christian thinks? And so when a Christian does something that honours the Lord and has no selfish motive, they attribute some motive to him, some selfish motive, because they've never done anything for a God-glorifying motive, and they can't understand someone who does. Happens all the time. They show the way they think by the way they assume the motive in a Christian for what he does. Because they can't think like a Christian, and they can't imagine that a Christian can think Christianly. They don't understand the way a Christian thinks. And even believers sometimes can be slow to grasp the extent of selfless, godly thinking of some tried and seasoned saint of God, because their grace is low and their way of thinking so poor in its God-glorifying content. They tend to suspect unnecessarily those who have more grace than they do. And sometimes believers can be slow to accept the reality of the work of grace and its effects. You remember Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 and 27. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." One can understand that, I suppose. Here was this man, Saul of Tarsus, who'd been persecuting the people of God with all his might, and now they find it hard to believe. Has he really changed? Has God really renewed the heart of this Pharisee, this persecutor? And they're afraid of him. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, takes him and he tells them. But there's less excuse here. Joseph's track record had been blameless. But even repented of sin can be brought to mind in a way that makes us doubt God's forgiveness. And if we can be brought to doubt God's forgiveness, how much more to doubt man's? Sins of the past brought to our remembrance, not for our humbling, that can be a good thing, but as a lever of unbelief, are these sins really forgiven through Christ? And of course, this here was a satanic attempt to divide the church of God. He was stirring up the old wounds, as he does. And he does it to this day in the Church of God, stirring up the wounds of the past to bring about suspicion and fear and distrust. Their actions in verse 16 and 17 are a mixture. They send a messenger because they're so ashamed and fearful. And they appeal to Jacob's last words. At least they say they were his last words. Was it true? Did Jacob really say these things? Did he really? And did verse 16, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. There's some good things in this. They don't pretend they didn't do him evil. And they do regard themselves as the servants of the God of thy father, and they appeal to Joseph to forgive and to be united on that basis, and that was right. But whether Jacob actually did give this command is doubtful, because if Jacob were doubtful of Joseph's willingness to forgive, he would have addressed the matter to Joseph surely while he lived. But their plea on the basis, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father, is good. They're appealing to unity in the Lord and to God as the final authority. Joseph must, and indeed had, forgiven as God forgives. And there could only be unity in the Church of God if that were so. Forgiving others is a mark of grace. The ability to forgive others, to really forgive, is a mark of grace. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 18:34-35, the parable of the unmerciful servant who wouldn't forgive the little debt owed him by another servant, and so the master has him cast into the prison. Ephesians 4:31-32, forgive one another. Be kind one to another, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's a mark of grace. Because God is a forgiving God. He manifests his grace in forgiving sinners. And we're not naturally like that. That's why in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now, their thoughts are not his thoughts, therefore they are wrong, and they must forsake their thoughts and ways. That's one connection. But also, God's abundant pardon of those who turn and seek mercy in Christ, his thoughts are not our thoughts in that regard as well, because God delights in mercy. But by nature we are not forgiving. Not forgiving of those who offend against us. And only by God's grace, only by the Spirit of God working in us and making us new creatures in Christ, do we begin to forgive as God forgives. But then thirdly, the grace of God displayed. The grace of God displayed. The end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He was aggrieved at their suspicions, and no doubt weary of the effects of sin in the house of Jacob. And he acknowledges the rights of God. Verse 19, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. Joseph still knew his place. Even though he ruled over all Egypt, he knew his place before God. That's wonderful. There's men with far less power than Joseph who don't remember that. But Joseph, despite all his power, he knew his place before God, and he asserts the rights of God. Am I in the place of God? Vengeance belongs to God, not Joseph. If God has forgiven, shall Joseph avenge? You see, all our sins involve trying to be as God, and Joseph wouldn't do it. When we're full of thoughts of revenge because of wrong done to us, what are we saying? Well, we're saying two things. Firstly, we're saying the offense against us is all important, not the dishonor done to God, aren't we? That's what we're saying. When our anger rises up at something done against us, it was done to somebody else. It's still dishonoring to God, but that wouldn't stir us up. It's because we think we're so important, isn't it? And how dare they do that to us? If they did it to other people, well, that would be bad, but to us? Never mind the dishonor done to God. And we treat ourselves as supremely important. That's why we have this vengefulness within us, because we think we are important, and what is done against us is important. Dishonor done to God, that's not important, and even done to other people, that's not important. But what's done to us, that's because we want to be in the place of God. But sin is against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. What about what he'd done to Uriah? But it was sin against God. It was because it was against God. That's what made it so dreadful. And so we have our self-importance, our self-deification is shown in our desire for revenge at that which is done to us. And if someone has offended against us, it must be right for us to avenge ourselves. And so we try to take the place of God in the magnification of offense against us, of all people, and we try to take the place of God by exerting revenge when vengeance belongs to God. True, there is a delegated power of vengeance given to civil rulers, but that's something different. We're talking here about personal revenge. But look at his recognition of the providence of God. Verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He recognizes that even their sin was the instrument in the plan of God in preserving the seed of the church and the promise of the Savior. The thought of God's sovereign control relieves the desire for revenge. When we know that God is over all, and that our duty in all circumstances is defined by the word of God, and that we can leave all consequences with him, then we are relieved of the temptation to take things into our hands beyond what is written to seek revenge. Joseph was a mere instrument to keep much people alive, and he forgives them as his heavenly Father forgives. He says, therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He didn't just restrain a desperate desire to revenge, merely holding in the desire to revenge, to avenge, is not forgiveness. Mere restraint is not forgiveness. But real forgiveness here is shown in doing them positive good. He would nurture them and their little ones. and he spake kindly unto them. He overcome evil with good. He forgives and he blesses them, as our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He blesses them. If that is required of us of our enemies, how much more of those who repent and seek forgiveness? Shall we not forgive 70 times 7 times? But let's pause for a moment here and examine Joseph's view of the sovereignty of God. He sees the whole thing as purposed by God for good. That is to say, he sees all that happened, the boyhood dreams, the jealousy of his brothers, their cruel and wicked selling of him into slavery, and the subsequent deceit of Potiphar's wife, and his imprisonment, and his exaltation to the to be second over Pharaoh, and therefore able to preserve the house of Jacob and the promise of the Redeemer. He sees all of that as being in the plan of God. He sees it even including the sins of his brethren. Ye meant it for evil, God for good. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day. He sees what they did, their sins, as part of the plan of God. He doesn't say God is the author of sin, but he sees God as so restraining or unleashing the sinfulness of the heart of man that his glorious plan and purpose is fulfilled. And the scripture tells us, Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And that's what happened. The wrath of man, the rage, the anger, the malice of his brethren, God had so channeled in his providence that it brought about the outworking of his glorious purpose to preserve the house of Jacob through Joseph. God had restrained their malice until the opportunity arose that they should sell him to that caravan of traders, so that he went into Egypt and ended up specifically in Potiphar's house, and there was slandered by Potiphar's wife, so that he ended up in that prison with the butler and the baker, who was able to declare their dreams. And the one who survived, the butler, after 2 years, remembered and told Pharaoh about this man Joseph, and he was brought out and interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and thus was made prime minister of Egypt. So he restrained the wrath of his brethren, and then removed that restraint so that they sinned in such a way that the plan of God was fulfilled exactly. Thus it is also that David, when fleeing from Absalom, when Shimei cursed him, he said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Now that doesn't mean the Lord commanded Shimei to do it, but it means that providentially God had ordained that he would do it. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 2:23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The prophecies of the suffering of Christ, given all through the Old Testament, were to be fulfilled at the hands of the wicked, according to the determinate counsel. That's God's purpose and plan. Now, is this view of God your view? Is this the God you believe in? A God who controls everything. Everything. Or do you believe in a God who simply gets involved from time to time? Who does some things according to his plan, but in other things, he either doesn't know what's going to happen, or if he knows, he certainly doesn't govern so that it as to be the first cause of it happening. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? You see, many people will acknowledge God's sovereignty in a general way. They will say, yes, I believe God's sovereign. And if you say, God is on high, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, they will say, amen, yes, it's true. But let's pin it down. Do you believe that God is in control of who believes the gospel? You see, because if you don't believe that, then you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. You acknowledge the sovereignty of God in a general way. But the scriptures teach it in a specific way, that God actually governs everything. Everything. Including who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but the scriptures say, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Of course they do. There is no barrier in the offer of the gospel. Whoever wants Christ can come. But why do some want Christ and some don't? Is it because those who want Christ are naturally better? Or they have more sense? In other words, is salvation partly a matter of merit after all? That some believe because they're better people. Of course not. It's because God in eternity has chosen who will be the heirs of salvation. And as many as were ordained unto life believed, we're told in Acts 13, when Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. You say, I don't understand that. How that can be. But never mind whether you understand it, do you believe it? Because it's in the Word of God. Perhaps if you believed it, you might begin to understand it. You see, Joseph's view of God, which is the biblical view of God, is that God was in control of everything. So the Lord adds to the church. Churches should be saved. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended the things which were spoken. There were other women there. They didn't believe, but Lydia did. Because the Lord opened her heart. We press this point because, you see, if God isn't in control of the response to the gospel, then he isn't really in control at all, is he? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. If that doesn't include something as momentous as who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph's view with God was that God is absolutely sovereign over the will of man. You say, but people can do what they want to do. Of course they can. Of course they can. People do what they want to do.
left to ourselves, we only want to sin. And left to ourselves, we do not want Christ, and we see no beauty in him that we should desire. And left to ourselves, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Left to ourselves, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Left to ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. So let's seek grace to receive this view of God as absolutely sovereign over all. That man does not have a free will in the sense of a will that is beyond the reach and government of God. As if God is, as it were, beaten by the will of man. As if Christ tried to save everybody, but to a considerable extent, he fails. Because there's this invincible will of man that is beyond the Almighty's power to change. Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? If it's beyond his power to change, he's not Almighty, is he? You see, that's why this doctrine is so near the core of things. It really has to do with whether we believe that God is Almighty. It's as simple, it's as basic as that. If man's will is beyond the power of God to change so that he comes to Christ, then God is not Almighty. Let's be thankful that he is Almighty. And if we're in Christ, it's because of his power and his grace renewing our hearts. So let's seek to have Joseph's view of God as sovereign over all, over all his creatures and all their actions. But then finally, persevering grace. Persevering grace, verse 22 to the end. We're told that he lived to be 110 years old, but he never became an Egyptian. 110 years old, but he never became an Egyptian. He lived in Egypt. He governed over Egypt under Pharaoh. He moved around Egypt, but he never became an Egyptian. And by faith he gave commandment. When he was a dying, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Before he died, he saw his great great grandchildren through Ephraim and his great grandchildren through Manasseh. But he died in the certainty of the promise. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The word given to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 14, Abraham believed it. So did his son Isaac, and so did his son Jacob, and so did his son Joseph. And he took an oath of them, verse 25. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from hence. You say, well, it's not going to happen for 400 years. What's he taking an oath of the children of Israel for? Well, because there is such a thing as descending obligation of covenants and oaths, that's why. Oaths can be binding for the generations to come. And he took an oath of the children of Israel that bound their posterity. And so in Exodus 13 and verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones away hence with you. There is a descending obligation of covenants and oaths. And so the descendants of Joseph's generation were obliged by that covenant to carry up Joseph's bones. That's why our forefathers believed that the solemn league and covenant binding the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland together to own the true religion in church and state, they regarded that as binding future generations. And they were right. But then there is a coffin of witness. You see, a coffin of witness? Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That coffin bore testimony to each generation that Joseph believed the promise of God, that the day would come when they would go out of Egypt into the land of promise. What a death. What a God-glorifying death. That he manifested such grace and gracious forgiveness and kindness to those of his own day. And in the manner and the instructions for what was to take place after his death, he bore testimony to generations to come that he died believing the promise of God. How we should long to bear such a testimony in our lives and in the manner and the arrangements to follow our death, as to bear testimony to generations for the truth of God. But what was the state of the promise? Well, the state of the promise was this. That aspect of the promise that there would be such a vast seed of Abraham was only just beginning. The land 400 years away, and the promise of the seed in whom all nations would be blessed, the Christ of God, much further on still. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. God was not slack concerning his promise, as some men can slack. And all that God has promised that is yet to be, concerning the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world, and the kingdom of glory when the Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels, and the dead shall be raised. Not one word failed of what Joseph believed of God's word, and not one word will fail of all that we believe of the word of God. That's why every one of us is commanded to believe the word of God, to trust in God's appointed Saviour, and to live in the comfort of the Scriptures, that what God has said he will surely perform. And he has told guilty sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and that none perish who trust in him. Let us then say, like the Apostle Paul, I believe God.